Oh, you all right, Janie? Well, morning, everybody. I'm glad Robert asked me to preach. I've kind of been excited thinking about this, something I wanted to talk to you all about. You good? So most of you know, if you don't know, I started... Is that on? Okay. All right. Well, that popped off. Oh, well. So most of you know, some of you don't know, that I started a ministry at Wellington Place. It's like an assisted living facility, nursing home, something like that. I don't know exactly the technical term. But and actually, it's really simple how it started. I was driving, because I live in Plover and I go to school at UWSP, I just drive every day on Division. And I would drive in the fall, and I would see a man standing outside Wellington Place, and he's just an older gentleman with a cane, and he would just watch traffic. And every time I saw him, I was like, you know what, it'd be fun to just go hang out with them and say hey to them and see how they're doing. And so that's how it basically started, and I figured that would be a great thing for the church to do, is to be present with those that the rest of society sometimes has a hard time figuring out what to do with people who are problematic, and that's people who have Down syndrome, people who are elderly, people who quantitatively seem to take a lot of resources and they don't know what to do with. And I figured since we are God's people, doing that is something that's great. But there's a really profoundly theological thing happening when we go to Wellington Place. And I want to argue for you this morning that Wellington Place, the activities we do there, are a political act. And many things we do as the church are a political act. And to support this, we have to talk about the church and what Scripture talks about the church and how Scripture views the people of God. And so that's why I've chosen just three texts this morning. There are plenty more we could do to get into it. But I wanted to choose three to give a good sampling of sort of how Paul and Peter and Jesus sort of point us to what this community looks like and how we live. And so, I mean, that's why I chose three, is that the church is not something that's confined to a single passage of Scripture. The church is a central facet to God's mission in the world, and we are a part of that. We are the church here. You are all the church. We are the church. And so I want to talk about who we are, and what our purpose is in the world. So let's start. I'm going to read through Ephesians, Peter, and John, and just give a brief little snippet about each one. So the first reading is Ephesians 2, and it's in Paul's letter to those in Ephesus. And there are Christians there who are struggling with Jews who have come in and told, you have to be circumcised. And they're like, why? What do we do? And so he's trying to communicate to them that in Christ, they are included in the people of God. They don't have to be circumcised. And he wants to reassure them of that, that what Christ has done on their behalf is accomplished. So he says after, talking about that, by grace through faith you have been saved, this is not of your own work, but is God's. He says, so because you've been included in these people, he says, therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So Paul here wants to reassure the Christians at Ephesus, look, you are included in God's promise in Christ now. The God of Israel, the God who led the Jews out of slavery in Egypt, has now raised his Messiah from the dead, and you are included in those promises now of Abraham. It's not strictly limited to Jews anymore. It is including all people. All people are welcome into this one new humanity that Christ has created in himself. So the law, which distinguished between Jews and non-Jews, you are a part of that now. That promise of being God's people, we are a part of that now. We're not, I don't think any of you are Jewish, but we're a part of that now. And Paul wants to remind them and subsequently us of that fact. And First Peter wants to remind these persecuted Christians at the time that they are included in God's promises. They are included in God's people. Don't forget who you are. So he says this, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and the stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you might declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So Peter's reminding these persecuted Christians, do not give up hope because you are God's special possession. You are included in these promises. You are God's people. And that fact is to bring Christians who suffer comfort. Because God has not forgotten about you. And the last thing I wanted to read was from the Gospel according to John. It's when Jesus, at the Last Supper, washes the disciples' feet. See what I have done for you. You also are to do likewise. And then he says this. A new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. So like Robert said, the conditional statement of if we love one another, since we love one another, that is the very thing that shows forth to the rest of the world that we are God's people, that we are Christ's disciples. And one thing I think the church in America is in danger of is forgetting that it's the church. We are God's special people right here, you all. If you are in Christ, we are God's people. And so I want to give us a little background of God's people and the way God's people function in the world. What our purpose is. Why do we gather here for an hour and a half? And what do we do the rest of our days? So the Old Testament background, we see the promise beginning in Genesis 12. God promises to Abraham, look, I'm going to make you a great nation. And all of the nations in the world will be blessed through you. That's the promise God makes to Abraham. And he changes his name, and that name symbolizes that. And so that is how, after everything that's happened in the beginning of Genesis, God is going to begin renewing his creation that has gone wrong. He's calling a people to begin making things right. And so he creates this people, and then we see them in slavery in Egypt, and he leads them out of slavery very powerfully. And in Exodus 19, after they come to Mount Sinai, they leave Egypt, God brings them to Mount Sinai, speaks to Moses and says, look, I have brought you out of Egypt on eagle's wings. Look what I did for you. Now, I'm going to set before you laws, and you are going to be my people, my holy nation, a kingdom of priests. That's the language Peter is picking up on here. You are going to be something special, and I'm going to make a covenant with you and give you a law, and by that law, the rest of the world will know that you are mine. And that's, again, we start to see Jesus' words here again, too, that by your love for one another, by our inter-disciple love, and by the way we live our lives as Spirit-empowered people, people go, huh, that's different. Specifically, too, we see before Moses lays out to the Jewish people in Deuteronomy the laws, all 613, I think, of the law, he says this in Deuteronomy 4. See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me. That's Moses speaking. So that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations. I lost my place here. Who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I'm setting before you today? So the law is a good thing. It's God's gift to his people so that they can distinguish themselves as God's people from the surrounding nations. And the surrounding nations will look and go, huh, that's really cool economic justice that you leave the edge of your field for poor people. Huh, that's really great. You forgive debts. Huh, that's really great that you care about each other. And that's how God's people look different. And the nations see that. And now we come to the New Testament then, because these people were awaiting God's redemption to be finished. Malachi ends with the day of the Lord coming, and it will be like fire, a refiner's fire. They're expecting something. And God sends his Messiah, Jesus, to renew Israel. He's calling them back to obedience. But it's not just for Jews anymore. It's open for all people, Gentiles. And that's us. Does anybody know what the word is for church in Greek, the New Testament? Yeah, but you don't get to say that because you're, okay. So it's ekklesia. And that's where we get our word ecclesiology from. And that's the word that's translated church. But it doesn't actually necessarily mean church. It's translated as assembly. And it's the assembly of believers. But the word itself, the concept of the ecclesia, I know it's hard being a part of an assembly made of, but so the ecclesia, the assembly, was a feature of Athenian democracy. And during the Golden Age in Athens, from the 6th century BC to the 4th century BC, roughly, they structured their life together in such a way that there was a group of citizens called the ecclesia, the assembly, and they would vote and deal with daily tasks in the city. That's the function of the ecclesia. Oh my goodness. So the ecclesia is a political entity. It dealt with daily tasks in the city-state. And the city-state, another fun tidbit you should know, in Greek is called the polis, which is where we get our word politic from. Polis just simply translates to city-state. So these people in this polis, as this ecclesia, are ordering their life together. That's the term that the New Testament authors use to describe the church, the assembly. So if early Christians, who were Jews, they didn't see themselves as this thing called Christians. They saw them, we're being faithful Jews because his Messiah has come, so we're going to follow him. If they used ecclesia to describe themselves, the assembly of believers, what significance do we give to that? How does it relate to Jesus' proclamation specifically of the kingdom? because that's the main thing he talks about when he comes. The kingdom is here. Repent. Believe the good news. And then they call themselves this ecclesia, the assembly. I think the significance we give it upon reading the rest of the New Testament is this. We are citizens, and you hear that word in the passages we read, of a new social order, a new political reality, who orders their life together by God's ways. We are ambassadors, it's another term Paul uses, of this polis, this city, this new kingdom to the rest of the world. So, and there's, if you've just been a person in America recently, there's been a shift in thinking for Christians in America, and it's a good shift. There's been this expansion of thinking from personal salvation to corporate salvation, and that's a great thing, because we've been so focused on saving individual souls, we forget that there's a corporate element to it, and that's good. We should remember that. But what happened to the church in that way of thinking? Because it seems to me, as we see God's people living their life out, following God's ways, is a special way to be a light to the nations. That's exactly how Abraham was supposed to be, a blessing to the nations. And by their life together, they would be that blessing to the nations. In our discussions, what's happened to this? And I think I worry that one big thing we've all become accustomed to thinking about is this distinction between the public and the private. And the private, and this is actually found in John Locke specifically. John Locke wrote a treatise on toleration, and he talks about dealing with people of different religious faiths in a nation. And he says that the church should concern itself with saving souls. The public realm is where we deal with politics, economics, education, all of that stuff. The private space is where your faith stays. Yeah, you can worship Jesus, but don't bring it over here. Do it over there. And I worry that as we shift our thinking from personal salvation to corporate salvation, we are still playing by the public-private distinction, not realizing and not asking the question, what if political witness and spiritual witness for Christians are the same thing? And what if we do that through this people that God is creating in Christ, through this body of people, this special possession that is to be a light to the nations, a city on a hill, salt of the earth, all of those phrases that Jesus gives us to describe the people? And so one thing we can do, I think, to begin thinking about who we are is thinking about how we use that first person or that second person plural pronoun, we. Who is we? We throw that word, I just did it right there. We throw that word around a lot. We should do this. We should do that. Who is this we? Is it this universal concept of we? Is it people who are specifically trying to follow Christ and say, what are we called to do? Who are we called to be? How are we to be in the world? Because believe it or not, we're Christ followers first, not Americans. And the we's can get mixed up there. And so as we think about this, I just want to pose some questions to you. And I don't have answers to them. It's a discussion I want us to begin to have. And it's an ongoing one, and we should work our way through it. So I just want to pose some questions for us to just think about. What does it look like to be the church in an affluent liberal democracy? Because that's what we're in right now. What does it look like to do that well? Not all nations govern themselves that way, but this country does. How should we do that? How should we relate to this form of worldly power around us? Are we doing it in a way that honors God, that lifts up the lowly? Are we doing it in a way that compromises our distinct identity? Here's a challenging one. Should Christians use violence in service or defense of justice? That's a really challenging one to think on. I've thought a lot about that, and I've learned a lot from people and learned how difficult it is even to define the term violence. Is really hard. Like, apparently it can be violent to tell your kids not to eat yellow snow, which is weird. But something to think about. Because the danger here is idolatry, is treating the nation as God's chosen people. But that's not how God has worked. God is working to create a new people in Christ. As Paul says, if you are in Christ, the old has gone, the new is here. New creation is here. New creation starts with those in Christ as God's people. And so should Christians enforce or legislate a Christian way of life on America or the world? If so, how? Should we use coercion? No. We have to think about these things. And so that's what I want to do. I want to start a conversation. Who are we as the people of God? What is our purpose as this people? What's our relationship to the rest of the world? What should it be? Are there times when we're just doing it wrong and we should just say, yeah, I'm sorry, I'm not doing it right? And so I want to give you guys a tool to begin thinking about this. There was a book written not too long ago, I think it was in the 90s, by a New Testament scholar named Richard Hayes. The word name means nothing to you. But he's a fantastic New Testament scholar. He was the president of Duke Divinity School for a while and just retired a few years ago. He wrote a book called The Moral Vision of the New Testament. Really, really good. Really, really challenging. Really dense, but fantastic. And the first part of the book is going through the New Testament, and he interprets it, and he deals with the entire thing, and he says, look, I want to look for, how does the New Testament give us a vision that we direct ourselves towards of how we should live? What is the vision of the New Testament for the way of life of Christ followers? So he identifies three focal images from the New Testament. And I think he says there are more, but these are the three main ones. And they come from Scripture itself, and we use those images to look through to then read Scripture again more and more faithfully. And I found these incredibly helpful in reading Scripture. And this helps us answer the question, how should we, the church, live and move and have our being in the world as we find ourselves? First is community. The second is cross. The third is new creation. Community, cross, new creation. Those are the three main images that Richard Hayes identifies in the New Testament as guiding our vision of what our life should be like. And at the end of all this interpretive work he does, he lays out summaries of each one of these. And I just want to read you what he says about them because they're fantastic. So about community, he says this, quote, the church is a countercultural community of discipleship. And this community is the primary addressee of God's imperatives. The primary addressee of God's imperatives. The church is the one who first receives the word from God of how we should live because God is speaking to his people, ordering us in such a way that we are a light on a hill. And this is exactly in concert with what God is doing with his people Israel in the Old Testament. You are supposed to be special. You are supposed to be different. I want you to look this way. And that life together, that looking this way, says something to the world. It says, oh, there's a different way to love. And by different, read true. Oh, there's a different way to understand marriage. And by that mean true. Oh, there's a different way to practice economic justice with each other, to share material resources, to encourage one another. And by that, we mean the true way to do that. And what's interesting is to think about Paul's language of one new humanity in Christ. Think about how that changes what we think about what it means to be human. If we are in Christ, there's something that's a new humanity. We can't just take our old humanity for granted and say this is what it means to be human. Christ is the true human and changes what it means to be human. Truly human. So the second image of cross, there are two I just wanted to read that he summarizes, or that he says in his summary. The first is this, quote, Jesus' death on a cross is the paradigm for faithfulness to God in this world. By following Christ crucified and our lives being cruciform in the form of the cross, that is what faithfulness looks like. Faithfulness is judged by, is your life in accordance with Christ's life aimed at the cross? Are you willing to suffer for people? Are you willing to suffer and be wrong and say it. I find that challenging sometimes. The second thing he says about the cross is this. And this is the one that I think is really sort of pressing and challenging. It can make us squirm a little bit. The death of Jesus carries with it the promise of resurrection. But the power of the resurrection is in God's hands, not ours. Our actions are therefore to be judged not by their calculable efficacy in producing desirable results, but by their correspondence to Jesus' example. And this is really challenging because as Americans, the reigning American philosophy, and this is something I've studied being a philosophy major, is pragmatism. We like stuff that's useful. We like stuff that works. We like calculable, quantifiable results. I just did this thing. I gave money to this thing, and they fed 105 people. Awesome. That's success because I can see a number. And what Richard Hayes wants to point us to is that the paradigm for faithfulness in the New Testament is not quantifiable results, as much as we want it to be, because that feels concrete, feels like, yes, I did it. He says, no, are you looking like Jesus? Then you're being faithful. Robert gave us $2 a while back to do something small for the kingdom, and I had it in my wallet for the longest time because I wanted to use it for something in my mind that was great. And I realized at the end of it, like, you're not looking for something great. You're looking for something that you can see concretely and makes you feel good. And I realized that, like, oh, that's right. Faithfulness doesn't mean doing that in the way I think about it. Faithfulness means simply saying, I'll put this $2 in the Salvation Army thing. And that's what I did. And then I walked away. And it didn't feel like earth-shattering and super sexy and super, oh, I just saved the world. Nope, it was faithful. And that is the way we are judged by our actions, not the results. Because sometimes the results just aren't in our hands. And that's hard for us to let go of. Because we're Americans and we want to get stuff done. We want practical things that are useful. But what if those results are not in your control? And you shouldn't be trying to make them in your control. So the third thing he says about new creation, that new creation permeates what God is doing in the New Testament. God is creating a new people in Christ. He has raised him bodily from the dead. And that's how we know that new things are happening. New things are happening with God's people. And it's not just for Jews, it's for Gentiles. Come on in, be a part of what God is doing in the world. And it starts in the church. Because that is where people are in Christ. And if anybody is in Christ, a new creation has come. So this is what Richard Hayes says about new creation. Quote, the church embodies the power of the resurrection in the midst of a not yet redeemed world. There's a really good word you should learn for this. It's called proleptic. It's a fun word. Proleptic. And it means a sort of a pre-experience of something that's to come later. You're going to get a taste of what's to come later. And it's an actual instantiation of that thing. So we, as the church, embody God's future hope already. The future has already come into the world in Christ, in his resurrection. And he has given his people power to live that way. That we embody that resurrection hope in the midst of a world that desires resurrection so desperately. And as God's people, as the church, that is where that begins. In our life together. In our life outward towards the rest of the world. Jesus asked the Father to send us the Spirit. We have the Spirit. We are a Spirit-empowered community. We can go do those things. We are a new order, breaking into the old order. There is an old age. And this is sort of a challenging thing because we think of history in the modern West as defined by these various big events, and especially by the Enlightenment in like the, you know, 18th, 19th centuries. But here's the thing. History has been completely changed when Jesus rose from the dead. That is where a new history begins. Because a new order, a new age is breaking in to the old one. A new social reality that begins with God's people in the church, shaped by resurrection, charity, hope, love, reconciliation, joy, justice, patience, peace, humility. Those are the things that the Spirit empowers us to become so that when people see us, they go, you're different. I can't get that from other places. And I hate saying it like that because it sounds like a stupid marketing thing. Like, what do we offer the world that they don't have? But we truly do have something to offer the world that they cannot get apart from God's Spirit. And it's beginning in the church, right here with y'all. So what does this have to do with Wellington Place? Wellington Place is a political act because it is done through God's political community, representing a new creation and a new order, the church. We represent a new kingdom right here. And when we go out, we represent that kingdom. We are citizens of that kingdom first. We are the alternative, but that means true, social reality God has created in Christ by grafting us into Israel. We have, as Gentiles, we have come into the promises of God. Once we were a people who were far off, now we are not. We are God's politic for the world. That's one of the best ways I've heard it said by a theologian. I really admire, actually, his quotes on the front of your bulletin, Stanley Hauerwas. We are God's politic for the world as his people, living as a foretaste of the hope of resurrection, judgment, and eternal life with God our Creator. We will be with him forever, and we represent that right now. We are the place where true redemption ought to be seen, true reconciliation, true charity, true sacrifice, true love, because our life together is modeled on the one who came in humility and was crucified and raised and will come again. He has given us the Spirit to live that way, to say to the rest of the world, your utopias will not work because God is already doing something new and renewing his creation. Come be a part of that in the church. It starts with us. It starts with us with our life together, being reminded that we are God's chosen people, a special possession. The King James, actually, of 1 Peter, I love the language it uses to translate. It says, you're supposed to be a peculiar people. I love that language. We should be weird to the rest of the world. Why do you do that? Why do you give your stuff away? Why do you live like that? Well, because there's a new age with a new way of life. And it starts now, and we're doing it. And by living that way, by going out and living that way, we are telling people that this new age is here. So I want to end with two things. The first, you're going to love this, Robert. Y'all should go look at this. It's called yallversion.com. A professor at a seminary in Texas, realized that when he was reading his Bible, every time it says you in English, we have a hard time distinguishing between singular and plural. English doesn't have, but actually it does, it's y'all. And so he was like, you know what, I'm going to go through, and he must have used some sort of Bible software. He's like, I'm going to go through and find all the Hebrew and the Greek that is second person plural and translate it y'all. And you can get, the plugin doesn't work. I tried to get the plugin for Chrome and it didn't work. But if you go to yallversion.com, you can just look at the whole Bible and everything is like highlighted in green where it's changed to y'all. And he found, I think, like 4,200 areas to change. It was a lot. But just even that can begin to help us stop thinking as individuals, even though we are obviously individuals with particular gifts, and that's the way of life of the church should be to lift up individuals with particular giftings to help them do that in a God-honoring way and to be blessed by them. That's the whole point of Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 as well. And so I think that can begin to help us start to think, oh, what are y'all supposed to be? What are y'all supposed to do? Because when you realize the y'all it's speaking to, it's not you, it's y'all. It's God's people. It's the church. As a group, we are to live this way. And that's hard because we're all really different and we don't like each other sometimes. And the second thing I want to end with is this. So I'm a philosophy major at UWSP, and I interact with a lot of non-Christians all the time, and it's great. I love it. But I've had a friend for quite a while. He just left. But him and I would talk quite a bit, and he was in the army and hated it, and he was a very honest guy, and to a fault where it's like, you shouldn't say that to them because that was kind of weird. But I really appreciated it because he wasn't afraid to tell me like what he thought. He grew up Catholic and he hated it, and told me what he thought about it, and I was really grateful that he trusted me with that. But one day we were working on our papers before finals, and I just asked him, I said, can I ask you a question? And he was like, yeah. I said, why aren't you a Christian? And his response was really interesting. He said, why would I go there to get what I could already get somewhere else? I can do stuff, I can change the structure of politics in America. I can vote, I can do all of that. Why would I try to go to the church to do that? They just tell you what to do and they hold you back. He also said understandings of sin were holding back society's progress, but that was an interesting one. But his response was, I don't need to go there to get it. I can get it out here. I can go vote for Bernie. I can go change the world. What do you offer that's different? And that was really telling to me. And I've heard that multiple times, actually. Robert and I went to a lecture given by James K. Smith down in Madison. And he's a Christian author and philosopher. And they invited me afterward to, I don't know why, to a book pitch that he was going to write a new book about. And I was like, okay. And went there, and we all listened to his book pitch. And it was all about how you come to faith through this prodigal route. And it was really great. But this one guy who was an associate philosophy professor at MATC spoke up and said, I don't want to do that way. I want to change the world through these political movements and things that are happening. This won't work. And then I said something stupid, which I shouldn't have said, and I'm embarrassed that I spoke up, but I guess that's how you learn. But this understanding that, what do we offer that's different? People can change the world all sorts of different ways. They have a lot more money outside of the church. I don't know if you knew that. They have a lot more resources. But we are called, as God's people, to be his special people because we have the Spirit. We have been given the task of living out new creation in the midst of a world that is frustrated. And it starts right here. So let me end with a good helping of y'alls. Do y'all know who y'all are? What God has called y'all to be and empowered y'all to be as his people in y'all's life together? Will you pray with me? God, I ask that you would humble us to have these conversations well about what it means to be faithful. I know I'm still learning how to do that. Would you please continue to teach us by your Spirit to not be afraid to live as witnesses to your kingdom as your people, to not be afraid to look at our lives and the ways in which we've and will continue to not do so great, but that we would be a people who could tell each other the truth and love each other and support each other when the rest of the world will teach us to just walk away, but to do so in the power of your Spirit, to be your people. Please make us more faithful. Thank you for the work that you're doing at Tapestry, that your kingdom is coming, and we get to be the first fruits of it. We get to be ambassadors of that kingdom. Thank you for that privilege. Would you make us more like your Son? We ask this in his name. Amen.
You can stand up and sing with us.
your dwelling place, O Lord.